If you would turn to Judges chapter 6, we're looking tonight at the call of Gideon. Judges 6, verses 11 to 16. There's no outline tonight, so it's a shorter than normal sermon, really shorter than normal for me. I think I can deliver. Judges 6, we'll be looking at verses 11 to 24 tonight. Verses 11 to 24, Judges 6. This is God's infallible word. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that when we read your word, we are reading just that, the very word of the living God, that all of these words which we have heard read now are your word that you intentionally inscripturated for us through your apostles and your prophets and other writers so that we, your church, might be edified and encouraged with the words of life in every age. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how this, in some ways mysterious and strange passage before us, how this passage in particular has the words of life, the gospel of our salvation. Lord, help us to see the abiding significance of this text today. And we pray most of all that your name would be blessed and glorified in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time in Judges, we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 6, and we saw that the Lord disciplined his people Israel through the Midianites because of their failure to uphold the terms of the Old Covenant, which was established at Mount Sinai. And throughout Judges and throughout Israel's history, it's the same story with them. Until they eventually are exiled for their sin, right? They were called to distinguish themselves from the nations by worshiping the one true king, but they repeatedly succumbed to idolatry. So understand that when God afflicted his people here, it wasn't because one or two families in Israel just decided to adopt pagan practices and build a few altars to Baal in their home. Nor was it that people were just wrestling with sinful practices, but then they would repent and return to God, you know, the sort of daily struggle that believers commonly have. No, when God judges the entire nation, it's because the problem is far worse than that. There are faithful saints scattered throughout this period of the judges, like you turn to the book of Ruth, right? We see Ruth, Naomi, Boaz. But by and large, most of the nation fell away from God. As verse 10 says in chapter 6, they didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. The Jews were trampling upon God's commandments like it was their job. Idolatry was just this epidemic in the land. And for comparison's sake, it's like an entire Christian denomination just adopting worldly values and practices and philosophies and ideas. And that's happened. And when that happens, they've apostatized. They've fallen away from the Lord. That's the sort of thing that's going on in Israel, even in Gideon's house. If you read just one verse after our passage, verse 25, it says that Gideon's good old dad had an altar to Baal. So God afflicts his people to punish them, yes, but also that in through that punishment that they would see the emptiness and the misery that comes with idolatry, and they would see their need to then return to the Lord in repentance and faith. They find themselves, after all, hiding out in these caves in the mountains, fleeing the Midianites year after year as the Midianites come in and steal their crops, steal all their livestock. And then eventually, after 7 years of this, they've decided they've had enough. They cry out to the Lord for help. He sends them a prophet to remind them of God's gracious redemption and how they failed to live according to God's grace, to live and follow the Lord. And so that's where we've been in this story, verses 1 to 10. But now as we move into this next section, an angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, and he is beating out wheat in the wine press, which just shows you how fearful he and all the Jews were of their enemies, the Midianites. I mean, just imagine that year after year, you're just trying to hide food in your home because you know that sometime people are going to come inside, break into your house, and steal everything that you have. That's just an awful and terrifying way to live, but that was life in Israel for 7 years. And then this angel, who's also referred to in the text as the Lord himself, he reveals himself to Gideon and calls him to be Israel's next judge and savior. And just at this point, early on in our text, we need to stop and notice something simple, but something profound, and something I also think is easily taken for granted by Christians. Notice the transition from verses 1 to 10 to verses 11 and 12. Notice the movement there. In verses 1 to 10, what do we see? Just disobedience, sin, and judgment. The prophet tells the Israelites they've committed treason, they've worshipped idols of the earth, these false saviors that promise joy and pleasure in life, but they've only brought them misery and death. And so what the Jews deserve is really far worse than what they're getting, right? They deserve to be cast out of God's presence and out of his kingdom for all time. I mean, if the prophet had come and prayed for the Lord to open the ground and swallow up all of the Jews, it would have been entirely just. It's happened before. Numbers 26, there's precedent for it. If the prophet came and he prayed for fire and sulfur to rain down from heaven and consume the Israelites, God would have been in the right. It happened again. Precedent, Sodom and Gomorrah. God is the source of righteousness. He is the essence, the very essence of holiness. He's entirely pure and undefiled, and he stores up wrath for those who offend him by failing to conform their lives to his own perfect character. And so he has every right to condemn his people and to consign them all to eternal punishment. That's the sort of awful news that you really expect to hear after verse 10. But that's not the news that we hear. we hear good news. We see this holy and righteous God. He actually does the unthinkable. He seeks out those who have offended him, not to condemn them, but to surround them with his love and his compassion. We see God give sinners a savior to deliver them from the penalty of their sins. We see God come to this idolater named Gideon to initiate his plan of salvation. The point here simply is that God comes to save us despite our sin. That's the glory of grace, that the Lord would move toward sinners to bring them toward himself. Too often, grace, that word grace, it's just defined as God's unmerited favor. Maybe you've heard that definition before. Grace is God's unmerited favor. According to this definition, grace would basically be me opening up my wallet right now, which I don't have on me, so don't get excited, but opening up my wallet and giving everybody here a $20 bill, $50 bill, whatever you want. You didn't do anything to earn this gift, you know that. You know you're not entitled to it. All this is true. I just gave you the money of my own volition. But this definition, an illustration of grace, is actually very incomplete. Let's do a better illustration. Let's say that everybody here hates me and starts insulting me, calling me all sorts of names, horrible names. You slander me, you spread all sorts of rumors and lies about me so that everywhere I go in New Jersey, I am ridiculed and my reputation is trashed because of you. My life is just ruined. But then I open up my wallet and give every one of you who's ruined my life a $20 bill. See the difference between the two illustrations. They're ridiculous illustrations, to be sure, but how much more ridiculous is it that an infinitely holy God would have mercy on those who have done nothing but defy him with their thoughts, words, and deeds constantly? I mean, grace is ridiculous because it defies all expectations and logic that the Lord would show us not just his unmerited favor, but his unmerited favor despite our prideful, hateful, idol-loving hearts. We've all turned away from him. Like Israel, we've all trampled on his commandments. We give our hearts over to created things that rob the Creator of his glory, that steal our affections away from him, and so we don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve, friends, to have presents under the tree on Tuesday. We don't deserve to celebrate Christmas with our families. We certainly don't deserve to be Christians. Only those blinded by their arrogance think that they have a right. I have a right to any good thing. Don't you see how just blasphemous that is? So we find ourselves lumped together with Israel in verses 1 to 10. And yet of his own volition, God comes to us in verse 11, and pursues us with unconditional love that he might make us his own. Only when you have a high view of his holiness and a high view of your own unworthiness to ever approach God, only then will his grace be amazing to you. Only then will you be awestruck by the God who dares to love the unlovable. And so the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. The God who loves sinners appears to Gideon to tell him about this great plan of salvation. But Gideon is evidently a bit obtuse because he blames God for the mess that everyone is in. He complains to God. He questions God about his love. He's wondering about the days of old when the Lord brought his people out of Egypt through all these great signs and wonders. I mean, think of all the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. Gideon's thinking about all that. Where is that God? He asks. There's no way that God is with us. God came to him and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." And Gideon's like, "Yeah, right. How do I know God is with me? Look at all this bad stuff going on in our lives. We're haunted by the Midianites year after year. We live in fear. We're troubled. We're anxious. Why don't you do anything about it, God? Why don't you save us?" So to Gideon, his burdens are evidence that the Lord's abandoned his people, left them to rot. But God shows us otherwise. He says, "You know what, Gideon? Salvation is precisely why I've come. You want a savior? Well, that's why I came. You're the guy for the job. And then after Gideon picks his jaw up off the floor, the excuses come pouring out of his mouth, right? He's like, oh, wait a second. How can I possibly save Israel? My resume, God, it's not that impressive. After all, I'm part of the weakest clan in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. Doesn't all this disqualify me? See, he doesn't think he's strong enough to be anyone's savior. I mean, who would follow me into battle, he's thinking. I'm inadequate, and so, God, you better choose somebody else. You can hear echoes, I think, of Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord appeared to Moses, and he called Moses, if you remember, to deliver the Hebrews, and Moses replies, who am I, God, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? You see, the same fear in Moses is here with Gideon, and in both cases, in fact, the Lord quiets their fears with the very same promise, I will be with you. The promise of God's presence is a promise of salvation, security, protection, and power. And so Gideon is right that apart from the Lord, he's not capable of saving Israel. He's not strong enough. Gideon is helpless and weak by himself, and that's the point. The point is that a powerful God comes to a man in his weakness. God didn't choose Gideon because he was mighty, because he needed Gideon, because Gideon was special and unique or less sinful than everybody else in Israel. No, he was an idolater just like the rest. God chose this weak sinner whom he doesn't need, and he set him apart for this unique task that can only be accomplished by the Lord's powerful presence. Why does the Lord choose to work through weak and feeble, sinful, flawed people to fulfill his purposes? Why does he do that? Well, so that his might and his power and his glory would be magnified and not ours. So that we would know, as Jonah said, that salvation belongs to the Lord, and it's only achieved when he is with his people. Weak sinners are entirely dependent upon the powerful presence of God. It was because the Lord was with Joseph that he was able to save his family from the famine. It was because the Lord was with Moses that he was able to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And the Lord was with Joshua and the Jews as they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land to take possession of it. God saves weak sinners through his powerful presence. And this basic truth, it propels us forward in time into the early pages of Matthew's gospel. Maybe tonight you didn't expect to hear a Christmas connection to the book of Judges. Maybe you've never heard one, but you're going to hear one tonight, because this point is from our text. It finds its greatest fulfillment in Christ. You remember the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Friends, the story of Christmas is the story of our powerful God coming to be with weak sinners like us. It's the story of how God became like us to save us. It's the story of his unconditional, self-abasing love. Love that transformed the King of Kings into the servant of servants. And when you think about Gideon's reluctance to embrace his calling because he was too weak and unqualified, well, from a worldly perspective, who's more unqualified to be a savior than Jesus? In other words, what Gideon thought about himself is what the world thinks about Christ. How foolish, says the world, how foolish to think that a child born in a stable, sleeping in a feeding trough for cattle, would be some king and rescuer of his people. That's ludicrous. How ridiculous it is that a crucified Jew would be able to save anybody from anything, let alone the wrath of God. But any weakness, that Jesus displays has simply been thrust upon him by those who want nothing to do with him. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is no Gideon. Gideon was weak. He was unqualified because he was a sinner, and it's only because the Lord came to him in power that he would have any hope of achieving victory for Israel. But Jesus is only weak to those who don't have the eyes of faith to see the truth. He's unqualified to those who are blinded by their pride. While the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and power of God. When the Spirit removes that dark veil over your heart, you see things as they truly are. You see yourself as you truly are. You see that it's not Jesus who's like Gideon, it's me who's like Gideon. We're the ones who are impotent and incapable of saving ourselves. We're the ones who are entirely dependent upon the saving initiative of God. We're the ones who have nothing to offer him, no good works to present to him that we might gain his approval and his acceptance. The only thing we have to offer God is the filth of our sin. And so like Gideon, we're the ones who have to look outside of ourselves to the only source of salvation, Jesus Christ, because he is perfectly qualified where we are not. When we stood hopelessly condemned because of our failure to obey the voice of the Lord, verse 10, God looked upon our weakness with compassion. He took to himself a human body and a soul to fulfill for us all of the obligations of the covenant, to endure for us all of the penalties and curses of the covenant, with the promise that everyone who trusts in him is completely absolved of all of their sins and forever united to him in an unbreakable bond of fellowship. That's the hope we have. That's the hope that we remember this time of year, every day of the year, in fact. But that's the hope we celebrate now. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, what does all this good news of God coming to be with us in Christ, what does all of this have to do with verses 17 to 24 of our text? We see that God gives this strange sign. Gideon builds an altar. And if you read the rest of chapter 6, you see that there's even more to do with signs and altars, but we'll get to that in another sermon. As far as verses 17 to 24 is concerned, Gideon wants confirmation that it's actually the Lord speaking to him, that it's God making all these promises of salvation. So he asks God, "God, give me a sign." Gideon prepares some food, puts it on the rock before the angel of the Lord. The angel touches the food with his staff, and fire comes out of the rock, consumes the whole meal. The angel vanishes from sight. Lo and behold, Gideon has his confirmation. He realizes he's seen the angel of the Lord, and it terrifies him because, as Exodus 33 says, man can't see God's face and live. But God reassures Gideon, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Gideon builds an altar to the Lord and calls it "The Lord is Peace." That's what happens in a nutshell. What's all this about, though? Well, the sign is a request for God to confirm the authority of his spoken word, the promise of salvation that he made to Gideon. Gideon wanted assurance that it was the Lord who was actually talking to him and that God would faithfully do everything he said he was going to do. And the Lord entertained this request. But in the age that we're in redemptive history, where we have the completed word, the prophetic word more fully confirmed, as Peter says, and where the Lord no longer works through supernatural signs, the challenge for you is to accept God's word on its own authority, without signs. What did Jesus tell Thomas after he felt the holes in his hands and he put his hand in Jesus' side after the resurrection? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That says it all. Gideon, in our passage, he's a picture of our own weakness, our own inability to save ourselves, and he's a picture of Emmanuel, of God coming to us in power to do what we can't. And God is telling you that you should let this gospel message reign in your hearts. Let it comfort and encourage you. Be fully assured of its truthfulness because it comes from the highest authority, God himself. He says to you tonight what he said to Gideon, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. You who've been justified in Christ have peace with God through the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has rescued you and given you eternal life. There's no reason to doubt his word because, as Numbers says, God is not a man that he should lie." Gideon understood this, which is why he built the altar to the Lord, a symbol of his gratitude and his obedience and trust. And so in closing, let's all be fully persuaded of God's truth, of his faithfulness, that he came down to us in Christ and swept us up in his grace. And let us offer our lives to him as living sacrifices, praising him and thanking him, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for Christ, who is our Emmanuel, that you descended from on high to become our servant, Lord, to save us from our sins, to live for us, to die for us, to rise for us, so that we could have life by faith in you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take pleasure in this gospel, to give our lives over to service for Christ, for he is the true King, the risen and ascended King, and he calls us to be obedient to him with our whole lives, our whole selves. And so help us, Lord, by your Spirit and power, to offer our lives fully to him. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.